It's a joy to be with everyone this morning. Earlier, before we started this last service, Gerald walked by me and said, "It's a good day. There's a lot to be thankful for." And isn't that the case? I mean, that's every day, but especially thankful that God has given us this day, that we're able to gather and worship together. There's a lot of people that have been out and sick who are able to be back with us. There's more that we need to pray for. Sharon and Ronnie are able to be here with us this morning. They came in a little late. I think that to avoid any kind of contact and make that risk, they'll leave a little early after the lesson. But we are so thankful for them. I think we've all been encouraged. It's interesting how God, and powerful, how God can take such difficult circumstances and turn it into such good. I think that we've all benefited from the light that Sharon and Ronnie have both shined forth in this hour of trial. They have been a great source of strength to us, I think, in their example. We've seen the power of prayer, and we certainly have seen how our faith can be strengthened in these hours of trial. It's good to see them. And it's a blessed day to be with each other and worship God. I think we're all here because we want to go to heaven, but we all appreciate and can sympathize with each other about the difficulty of getting there. It is a narrow path. It is difficult. There is necessity for sacrifice, for introspection constantly, and a constant cutting off of things that would hinder us to get to heaven. And so it's a grind, a daily grind, but it's a promise, and God's promises are certain. And so while we have a promise of salvation, we're still sober because God also gives us plenty of warnings about apostasy, about losing our salvation. And that is a sobering thought, but it's not a thought to discourage us. It's a thought to encourage us to look for the straight and narrow path. God has also given us promises that He is able to keep us until that great day. He is able to sanctify us completely, our spirit, our soul, and our body until that day. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 tells us He is able to keep us from stumbling. Jude 24 tells us. And John chapter 10, when Jesus is speaking of Himself as that great shepherd that we see in the Old Testament, He tells the people there that concerning His sheep in John 10, 28, "I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of My hand. My Father who has given them to Me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of My Father's hand. I and My Father are one." Jesus has promised that no circumstance, no outward force can take us away from Him. Now, we know and understand the caveat, and it's important that we always stress that this is not talking about an impossibility of apostasy, as we've already indicated, but that we can jump out of His hand. But if we want to stay in His hand, then we're going to stay in His hand because no one can snatch us out of His hand. We can rest assured that the Bible tells us if we want salvation and we trust in God, then we will obtain salvation. But it is by His help, and we realize that we are desperately in need of the help of our Almighty Creator. I appreciate so much Aaron choosing those songs. He asked me yesterday what would be the topic, and he accordingly chose the songs for us to sing, and I think it's prepared our minds and our hearts for the study of God's Word of this hour. After he asked me that, I suppose I decided I wanted to look like him today too. We were kind of matching up here. But I'm so thankful for everyone who has participated in worship and led in the thoughtful words and prayers and in the songs that were chosen as well. As we sing about, we need help. We rely totally upon our God. I think Psalm 121, as we had in the scripture reading this morning, I appreciate the reading of that as well. It tells us just how much we need help from the Lord. We'll look at it briefly and then make some application. He tells us, "I will lift up my eyes to the hills. From whence comes my help? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve you from all evil. He shall preserve your soul. The Lord shall preserve your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. That's comforting. The Lord is always there to help His children. He's always there to aid us in times of struggle. And brethren, living on this earth is a struggle. That's the point. It's a trial. We're in the testing grounds and in the testing period of our existence. But God has promised with His help, He'll get us through that. Just consider this psalm just very briefly for a moment. Consider the source of the help. He says, I'll lift my eyes up to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord. The hills very likely refer to the hills or the mountains of Jerusalem. In Psalm 125 and verse 2, it says, or verse 1, those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds His people from this time forth and forevermore. He's looking toward God, and it's very likely a possibility that this psalm is a psalm of ascents where pilgrims were journeying to Jerusalem to worship. And as they're journeying to Jerusalem, they're looking toward the hills of Jerusalem. Their perspective is on the Lord. They're focused on Him. And if there were any struggles on that journey, and doubtless there were, their help comes from the Lord. They're looking to the Lord for help, much like Daniel in Daniel 6. Knowing the decree of King Darius was signed, as was his custom, for three times that day he opened up his windows toward Jerusalem and prayed to God. He's looking to the Lord for that help. In Psalm 132 and in verse 13, the psalmist says that the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for His place of dwelling. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. He's looking possibly to the hills of Jerusalem, because that's where the Lord is and that's where His help is found. He is the creator of the heaven and the earth, almighty, all present. If we're going to find help to get to heaven, we're going to find it from the Lord. And so He describes this help from the Lord. He describes it in verse 3 as how He will allow us to be planted. He won't allow our foot to be moved. But even more so, it says, He who keeps you, he protects you. It's the Hebrew word samar. It means to hedge about and guard. He who guards you, He protects you. He will not slumber. This is a perpetual help. He doesn't go to sleep. He elaborates, He shall neither slumber nor sleep. Remember Elijah on Mount Carmel as he was in conflict with the prophets of Baal and challenged them. And they danced about and cut themselves and screamed out loud. He said this in 1 Kings 18 and in verse 27. Cry aloud, for He is a God. Either He is meditating, or He is busy, or He is on a journey, or perhaps He is sleeping and must be awakened. You can imagine the desperate nature of those prophets of Baal at that time being challenged. And their God wasn't answering them. That's not the case with our God. He does not sleep. He does not stop. He is a constant, perpetual help that we constantly need. He's a protective help in our time of need. The Lord is your keeper. He is your guard. He is your protector. And notice it says, He is your shade at your right hand, and the sun shall not strike you by day or the moon by night. The heat of the day will not affect us, because the Lord is our shade. He is our protector. He protects us from the damaging rays of the sun. But it's not just in the daytime. And so He's talking about a constancy in all areas of life, in every moment, not just at the daytime and the dangers there, but at night. The moon will not strike you. In Genesis 31 and verse 40, Jacob said to Laban, there I was in the day, the drought consumed me, and the frost by night, and my sleep departed from my eyes. You won't get too hot. You won't get too cold, any other perils of the night. His protection is at all times and in all circumstances. It is protective and it's preservative, as the New King James puts it. You continue that thought, He protects us, and as we're protected, we're good, but He'll preserve us in that. It says that the Lord will preserve you from all evil and preserve your soul, and preserve your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. He protects you in this moment, and He preserves you in that protection. He preserves you in that state of blessedness. In his commentary on the Old Testament, Colin Delitzsch said, in connection with this, the thought is natural that the life of him who stands under the so universal and unbounded protection of eternal love can suffer no injury. That's true. And that's confidence. But I appreciate what he says. He who stands under this protection will never be injured. It's important when we realize we need help from the Lord that He is the source of help. He is the answer to all our problems. And in this struggle of life and in this grind to get to heaven, the way we can get there is through His aid. We must abide in His protection. You can't abide in something that you don't know about. If I bought a storm shelter, me and Zoe last year bought a storm shelter, and those are pretty self-explanatory how to get in that. But if I don't know how to get in the storm shelter and the tornado's coming, that protection is not going to protect me. That protection is not going to help me at all. It's important we know how this works. Doctors go to school for years and years and years to know that the protections and the preservations of medicine and how they work, or else they'll actually hurt us. And so when we think about the protection of God's presence in His provisions, it must be sought. I lift my eyes up to the hills. I'm looking for that help. It must be understood. How does He protect us? There's a lot of people in the world that would have you believe that's a mystery. I don't know how the Lord protects me. Spiritually speaking, I just know that He's promised heaven, and I trust enough in that, but I don't know how this is going to work. Good luck with that. Because when God tells us He protects us, He tells us how He protects us. He explains to us. He gives us the keys. He gives us the armor. He gives us the wherewithal to be protected by His everlasting care. Our help comes from the Lord in very specific ways. Consider firstly that our help comes from the Lord in the revelation of His Word. Somewhat overlapping on the sermon from earlier, but I want us to consider some more detail about this. In Psalm 119, 105, He tells us, "Your word is a lamp to my feet, a light to my path." In Psalm 119 and verse 11, He talks about how a young man can cleanse his way by taking heed according to Your word. And then He says, "Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against You." His word is what helps us. His word is what guides us. His word is what protects us. But you don't put it under your pillow and sleep on top of it at night and wake up and it's worked. He's developed us and created us with a mind to consume and digest information. That's what the gospel is all about. There's a message there that is true, that is from God, and therefore it has the vitality and the potency to save us. It's got the power. Romans 1 and in verse 16, He tells us that He is not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. And he explains why this message is the very power of God in heaven. It's His power. You see it displayed in creation. You see it displayed in the life of Jesus and healing illnesses and diseases and maladies. You see that power, and He's saying that very power that has been demonstrated in all these areas, it is available in the gospel for your salvation. And He explains how. "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." The righteousness of God, that is God's plan for Jeremiah to be righteous. Now, it wasn't perfectly keeping the law. The law demonstrated that wasn't His plan. The law was a tutor to bring us to the righteousness of God, which is by faith, from faith to faith. And so in Romans chapter 10, He talks about the Jews and how they're not righteous. And they're not righteous because they sin and fall short of the glory of God. And in addition to that, in their pursuit of righteousness, they're not pursuing God's standard of righteousness. And so it says they have a zeal for God in Romans 10, but not according to knowledge. "For they being ignorant of God's righteousness," same concept as back in Romans 1:17, "seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God." And so we go on to say in Romans 10 and verse 16, they have not all obeyed the gospel. Those are synonymous phrases. They have not submitted to or obeyed the righteousness of God. They have not submitted to or obeyed the gospel. Submit and obedience are synonyms. the righteousness of God and the gospel are speaking of the same thing. That's why we read what we read in Romans 1 and verse 16 and 17. And so the power of God to save us initially, but I want to tell you that for us who are saved, that is, we've been added to the body of Christ, the power for us to stay saved is the gospel of Christ. But we must obey it, or as Romans 10 and verse 17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. They haven't obeyed the gospel, Lord, who has believed our report. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That is, God tells me how to stay saved, how to get to heaven. That establishes my faith. I am convicted in it. I believe it. And as I submit by faith, that will get me to heaven. You see, that's God's plan. This is why Paul in 2 Timothy 3 tells Timothy, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. That's why it's powerful. It is God-breathed. It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work. We want to know how to live to please God. How am I equipped to do that? There's so many obstacles in my way. There's so much working against me. What thoroughly equips me is God's word. That's what he's saying. It teaches us doctrine. When we go away from that teaching, it reproves us, it rebukes us, and it doesn't just leave us in the muck, in the pit of sin. It corrects us, and it disciplines us through its instruction. That's the same word, instruction, that is found in Ephesians 6 and verse 4, the training and admonition of the Lord. It's disciplinary through its instruction. It's the revelation of God that's going to get us to heaven, brethren. We got to know it. We got to submit to it. In fact, our personal adherence to the Word of God is really the activating agent of its power. You unleash the power to save by submitting to the power to save. In John chapter 8, that's what we read. You notice how Jesus put this to those Jews who, by the way, believed him. He said, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And notice the tenses of the verbs here in verse 32. You shall know the truth. And the truth shall make you free. That's future tense. What he's saying is, as you abide in my word, you are in my word, you're living my word, you're submitting to my word, you're believing my word. That's what knowing the truth is. You may know some things factually now. You believe in me. That's what verse 31 says. He's saying what true belief looks like, true knowing of the truth looks like, is abiding in my word. If you abide in it, you shall know it. And it shall make you free. So if you know the word, but you aren't living the word, it's not making you free from sin. That's important. We must submit to it. So notice, for example, in 1 John chapter 3, what that looks like for the children of God. And notice in 1 John chapter 3, as you're turning there, in chapter 5, it gives really the purpose of this epistle. These things I have written to you, he says, who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. I want to get to heaven. I know I need help from the Lord. So the Lord inspired John to write things to give us confidence. You may know you have eternal life. And so throughout John, there's a great contrast between light and darkness and love and hate and the children of God and the children of Satan. So notice in 1 John 3 and verse 7. It says, little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. And for this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. That's simple enough, isn't it? But someone says, well, how do I practice righteousness? That's the grind to get to heaven. That's what I need help in. Notice verse 9. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him. And he cannot sin because he is born of God. The seed is the Word of God, is what we see throughout the New Testament. But I want us to be impressed by these words in their tenses again. Practices is present and active. Sins is present and active. Has sinned with the devil is present and active. Does not sin is present and active. Remains is present and active. He cannot sin is present and active. And so like we stress all the time in 1 John, he's talking about the entirety of our life. A Christian does not continue in sin. In 1 John chapter 2, he talks about if we do sin, and so it's obvious that sin is still a possibility. He's telling us that if you're a child of God, you cannot sin because children of God don't walk in sin. But how do we make sure that's the case? He says his seed remains in him. It's a constant thing that the Word of God remains in us. Now, here's another obvious conclusion to that. While sin is still a possibility, and I think we all can confess that we've sinned after we had become a child of God, the problem at that moment was that God's Word was not in me. If God's Word is in me, if I'm thinking about it and I'm meditating on it and I have a heart to submit to it, sin is an impossibility. And so if I want to get to heaven, God's saying, read my Word, study my Word, do my Word. That's the faith that we've got to have. I trust that God will get me there. But some balk at that. How do I do that? How do I keep that? Well, just think a minute for the fact that the Word became flesh. There's significance to that. He partook of flesh and blood as we have, the Scripture tells us. Jesus was not just God. He was man, just like I'm a man. He was God, though. He was 100% God and 100% man. That tells me something, too, that the Word became flesh. All that God expects of us in His will, His Word, His revelation, it's bodily present in Jesus. If you want to see the Word in active life, you look to Jesus. It tells us that He lived above sin. He was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin, Hebrews 4 and verse 15. That tells me something. If he didn't have any advantage in the flesh over me, or else he can't sympathize with my weakness. And he was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. It tells me something. Just like we had said in the class today, for every opportunity there is to sin, there is an equal opportunity to decide not to sin. Jesus is proof that sin is not a necessity. That I can stop sinning. I can refuse sin at any given moment. Otherwise, what does 1 Corinthians 11:1 mean? Imitate me, Paul says, as I imitate Christ. What does 1 John 2 and verse 6 mean? He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Brethren, the Word of God is the answer. And we can indeed keep it. Secondly, along with the Word of God is the necessity of prayer. The effect of fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much, James 5 and verse 16 tells us. I would suggest to you that looking to the Word of God without prayer is not enough, and praying without looking to the Word of God is not enough. Constantly in Scripture, these two things are combined, and I think it's very logical because when you think about God and ourselves, we're in a relationship. He's our Father, we're His child, He's our Master, we're His students, He's our General, where His soldiers, all of those kinds of things. It's relationships. And in any relationship, communication is key. God communicates to us through His Word, and we need to let Him tell us something every day, all the time. But without our communication to Him, there's not enough involved. We've got to pray to Him. We've got to ask Him for that help. In James chapter 1, for example, and in verse 2, the Scripture tells us we're to count it all joy when we fall into various trials, knowing the testing of your faith produces patience. He says, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally without reproach, and it will be given to him. We've got to turn to God in our times of trouble. Maybe it's anxiety that is threatening our salvation. We need help from the Lord. Philippians 4 and verse 6 says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Or as we studied in Bible class, temptation. In 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13, it tells us, no temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with that temptation will make a way of escape. Prayer may be that way of escape. Prayer may open to us an understanding of what is the way of escape. But at any rate, the Scripture is very clear the way we overcome temptation. And brethren, that's the way we overcome sin, is to pray to God. Remember Jesus in the garden? In Matthew 26 and in verse 36, it says that he told the disciples, sit here while I go pray over there.
His greatest hour of trial, he's praying in Luke 22 and verse 44, it puts it this way. Being in agony, he prayed more earnestly and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. I believe this is what the Hebrew writer is alluding to in Hebrews 5 and verse 7. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, he was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. If Jesus needed to pray so that he would not succumb to temptation and fail, and brethren, the way God helps us is giving us an open line of constant communication. This is why Jesus told his disciples to pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And in that very context of the hour of Jesus' trial, he tells them, what, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. We pray that God would not lead us into a temptation, allow us to be tempted in a way that we couldn't handle. And he's going to answer that prayer. We pray to him that when inevitably temptation does come, we don't enter into it. We're watchful. We're prayerful. We're always mindful of the will of the Lord. And as we combine that study of God's word with a watchfulness in prayer, brethren, the Lord will help us to overcome. And we will be saved in the end. Thirdly, we get help from the Lord in the fact of the provision of a sacrifice that is of perpetual validity. We're not talking about being saved initially. That's for another lesson. John wrote to people in 1 John chapter 2, to people who are already children of God, and he wants them to know how they can stay saved. He wants them to know how they can be in heaven finally when the Lord comes again. They're right with him. And the key is the same as the key back when they were not children of God and they were brought into that relationship, and it's the sacrifice of Christ. Notice there in 1 John 2 and verse 1, my little children, he says, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins. Not for ours only, but also for the whole world. The Greek word for propitiation is halasmos. It's related to the word that we see in Romans chapter 3, we'll allude to in a moment, but it means an appeasement necessitated by sin. Sin arouses the wrath of God. It's not that he's so emotionally flies off the handle. It angers him in a very judicial way. God has emotions, but they're not out of control. And so he wants all men to be saved, but he's just, he's holy, he's righteous. And so sin arouses his wrath. He's got to deal with it. Justice must be meted out. Justice must be served. And that's what Jesus' sacrifice does. That's what his blood does. It appeases that wrath. It satisfies that wrath. The price was paid. But you notice there, he says that Jesus Christ, the righteous, he himself is the propitiation for our sins. He doesn't say was. He speaks in the present tense. He is the propitiation for our sins. Back in Romans chapter 3, we see that word propitiation, where all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, verse 23. Romans 3:24, we're justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation, an appeasement of God's wrath by Jesus' blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. Because in his forbearance, God has passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. It's no wonder that Paul or John mentioned in 1 John 1 and verse 9 that he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin. Because the way the forgiveness comes, if we sin again, is still through the propitiation and the efficacy of Jesus' blood shed on the cross. But it's the same blood that made us his child back here that is presently still actively the propitiation for our sins. This is the way the Hebrew writer put it in Hebrews 10 and in verse 10. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. There's a Greek word, hapax, and it means of what is perpetual validity. That is, this sacrifice is good forever. You don't have to have another one. Of perpetual validity. This word is ep hapax. And the prefix ep, it strengthens it. You know, like EpiPen, it's a potent thrust of medicine that'll save a life. It's ep-hapax. And so it's of perpetual validity, but it's an even strengthened form of that word. And it's not saying that because Jesus' sacrifice is of perpetual validity, you never have to worry about a thing. You don't have to worry about your sin affecting your soul because Jesus' death was enough. It's saying that when you sin again, you need that blood, and that blood is still powerful to save you. That's what he's saying in 1 John 2. He expresses it this way in Hebrews 7 concerning the high priesthood of Jesus. There were many priests under the old law because they were prevented by death from continuing, Hebrews 7:24. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. That's included in the sacrifice that he offered us. This is why Jesus, or John rather, tells us in 1 John 1 and verse 7, by inspiration, after talking about how God is light, so you can't be walking in sin and saying that you're in fellowship with him. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. And that's kind of why he says in verse 1 of chapter 2, these things I've written to you that you may not sin. God can't have fellowship with sin, so the whole point is to avoid it at all costs. But if anyone sins, there's still the propitiation for our sins. The blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sins. Now, I've heard someone say in a sermon before, I know that's true, but I don't know what it means, how it happens. It cleanses us from all sin. I don't know how it happens. I wonder if we'd say the same thing about our initial cleansing by the blood of Jesus. Someone says the blood of Jesus cleanses us from sin. I'm lost. I'm a child of Satan. I'm in the world. I need to be made a child of God, born again, be regenerate. And it says the blood does it, but I don't know how it does it. It just does it, and I trust that. No one would say that, not any one of us here. What we do is we point out the fact that Peter said on the day of Pentecost, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And what we do is we pair that up because it's the exact same sentence structure as Matthew 26 and in verse 28 when Jesus instituting the Lord's Supper says, this is the blood of the new covenant which was shed for many for the remission of sins. His blood was not shed because our sins were taken away, but so that our sins could be taken away. And we see that in Acts 2:38. Baptism is where we meet the blood. So we would never say, I don't know how it works. I just know it works. We know how it works. Blood is applied in baptism. And so when we look at verse 7, we're encouraged by the fact that though I'm a child of God, I very may well sin. And sin will separate me from God, and so I need to have confidence that I can be restored. And he says the blood of Christ still cleanses us from all sin. How does it happen, though? Verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Cleanses us from all sin. The way you apply that blood is through that confession and that repentance. Brethren, we need to grow out of sin, but we may well sin. And I think it's been true for all of us who have become children of God. Do not lose heart because the blood of Christ is as powerful today as it was 2,000 years ago. It's as powerful today as it was when you were washed in that blood in your baptism. God can get you to heaven because he has unending forgiveness if we meet his conditions. But lastly, we need to realize that help from the Lord comes from his long suffering. It's not enough to just stop with this idea that I may sin again, and Jesus' blood is still available. There's a reason why Paul says in Romans 6, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. God is not to be tested by us. We recently studied in Matthew 4 the temptations of Jesus. And the devil said, you know, you trust in God. The psalmist said that you'd be thrown down and he'll bear you up lest you dash your foot against a stone. He said, it also says don't tempt God. So the person who stops there and he says, well, the blood of Christ is always available. I can always be forgiven at any second of the day if I just pray to God, asking for forgiveness, confessing my sins, and I stop them. I repent of them. That's all. I don't need to mature out of that or anything. What they're doing is quenching the grace of God, and really they're testing God. I'm going to try to get to heaven without growing. But what Peter says in 2 Peter 3 and verse 15 is that consider the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. And it's in a context of how God doesn't want anyone to perish, but all to come to repentance. But it's also in a context of those who have been added to the body of Christ. They mature where they're not struggling the same way they were when they came out of the waters of baptism. They're growing. They're becoming holy. Sin is not a constant, persistent problem for them because they're being transformed into the image of Christ. The word long-suffering is from macros long and thumos temper. It's a state of remaining tranquil while awaiting an outcome, Martin Gingrich says, or a state of being able to bear up under provocation. I think we see both concepts here. There's scoffers who are mocking the second coming of the Lord, but it says he's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He's bearing up under that provocation, and he's not flying off the handle. He wants people to be saved, and so they're mocking him, but God is long-suffering. He's enduring it. He's bearing with it. Now, that's limited, but he is bearing with it. But also, it means to remain tranquil while awaiting an outcome. I think that's how it's used in verse 15. Notice in verse 14, after talking about the destruction of the world, he says, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless, and consider that the long suffering of our Lord is our salvation. He's not talking there about the people who are in sin, like the false teachers. He's talking to the faithful brethren that he's warning about those false teachers too. And he's saying, the long suffering of the Lord is not just these people's salvation who need to repent. It's your salvation too. Because there's a lot that's threatening your soul. There's a lot that you've got to overcome. So while you're waiting, you're diligent. You're making sure you're found by him in peace, that you're without spot, you're blameless. How does that happen? How do I reach that state of maturity? Time and faith. That's why he says the long-suffering of our Lord is our salvation. And then he says in verse 17, you therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 2 and verse 4, he talks about his long-suffering and he asks the Jews, do you not know that the goodness of God and his long-suffering lead you to repentance? You not know that the long-suffering of the Lord is to give you time to stop sinning, not to give you time to stay in sin a little while longer, but to stop sinning. But then on the other hand, this time before the Lord's coming, the reason he hasn't come yet, according to 2 Peter 3, is so that you can grow and you can put to death those bad habits. You can change. The question is whether we're using that time to grow. Colossians chapter 3, he writes to Christians who are to be looking up where Christ is. And he says to Christians, therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. He's talking to people who have been washed in the blood of Christ and added to his body. And he's telling them that God is going to help you be saved ultimately in the end. You will not lose your salvation when he comes. You're prepared, you're without spot, and you're blameless because this time until his coming is for you to put those bad habits to bed, to mortify them, to kill them. God is faithful to see that through Christ, we overcome such a sin that may be a constant struggle to us. We overcome it through his word and the time he's giving us to grow and to mature, where that's not a problem anymore. There's always going to be things we have to deal with. But do you ever have that sin that so easily ensnares us, is what Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2 says. That sin that is a constant struggle for you, it is always daily a temptation to partake in that sin. If that is true, if you have something like that, how in the world do I expect to get to heaven? The help from the Lord, the time he's giving you, is to grow in Christ to such a degree that you conquer that. You have faith that through his help you can. James chapter 3 talks about the sins of the tongue. He says, we all fall short in word. He says, if anyone does not fall short in word, he's a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body. And we might think, well, he's saying we can't. We can't overcome sins of the tongue. That's not what he's saying. Perfect there is mature. He's saying that the one who has control of his mouth shows himself to be a mature Christian. A babe in Christ may struggle daily with not talking like he used to talk. God gives him time to conquer that by the grace of God. Brethren, we can. We need God's help. We need it desperately, but we got to know how he's trying to help us. We've got to accept that, be content with his help,
because it is enough. And it's powerful to get us to heaven. We want to offer the invitation to you this afternoon to anyone who has not obeyed the gospel. The gospel is God's power to salvation. It's not some fanciful, mystic thing. But you don't need that. You need what God says you need. And he tells us that if we are convinced and convicted that Jesus is the Son of God, that he died for our sins and rose the third day, you realize you've sinned and fall short of the glory of God, that if you come to the waters of baptism, that blood will wash away your sins and make you new. And you can rise to walk in that newness of life. But if you are a Christian, you've fallen short in some sense or fashion, you're part of the way the Lord is helping us. We didn't address it this morning. It's your brethren. If we can pray for you, if we can help you in any way, that's what these invitations are for as well. So we plead with you to come forward if you need to while we stand and sing.